John chapter 1, we were in that chapter last week in our lesson, and we're going to go back to it again and look at something else that the Apostle John writes as he composes this prologue, if you will, to his gospel, writing about the Word, about Jesus Christ. And the verse that I want to pay particular attention to this morning is verse 14. The Word became flesh. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, where we learn about the true nature of the Word, as John relates it to us here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so we have a very profound statement here in verse 14 when he says that the Word became flesh, when you back up and remind yourself of just who the Word is. He is the eternal Son of God, who was one God with the Father and the Holy Spirit from the beginning. It's through the Word that all things were created. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so it is this Word that John says became flesh. That's a very emphatic statement. The incarnation, and that's not a biblical word, but it's just a word that means Jesus became flesh, is a real, documented, historical event. And John was one of those eyewitnesses to the Word becoming flesh. And it's something that is vital that we believe. You cannot truly believe that Jesus is the Christ if you don't believe that He became flesh. Incredibly, there were some disciples among the early church that were denying that very thing, denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And John writes about them and refutes them in his epistles. It seems to me today, maybe there's still some today that believe that, I don't know. But it seems to me that today, the modern world views Jesus in the opposite. That they regard Him merely as human, as a human, but that He was never God. That, you know, He lived at a certain time, 2,000 years ago, and He was this great prophet or teacher, and He led a movement for a change and attracted a wide following. But then He got in trouble with the Romans, and they put Him to death, and His disciples continued to spread His teachings around the world, and He kind of lives on through His teachings. That's kind of the modern conception of Jesus. The skeptical, the unbelieving view of Jesus. But either view denies what John affirms in this passage, that the Word became flesh, that divinity or deity came down and took on human form, and that so in Jesus there you had a fully divine being, but also fully human. And that's hard to understand or comprehend, and I don't think it's possible for us in our limited intellectual ability to understand it. I think we have to kind of agree with the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among man. He died for our sins. He was resurrected. He was taken back into glory. And we may not fully understand that or explain that, but it's something that I think is vital that we must believe if we're going to be faithful Christians. It's one of those pillars of faith that if you take away, the whole structure comes crashing down. And that's why John in his epistles was so strong in his refutation of those who would deny that Jesus came in the flesh, because it's just that important. We need to believe that it happened. And we need to understand a little bit why it happened and what it means for us. So that's what I want to consider with you for a few minutes this morning. Let me say in the first place that the evidence for the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, is very, very strong. That the Scriptures give us lots of details and information about the life of Jesus. And not just what He did, but in the time period in which He lived. Some of the people that were alive at that time, historical figures that are referenced in other non-biblical records. And Jesus was a part, came into that period of time. But the Scriptures give us lots of details and information. Consider His birthplace, where He was born. That He was born in Bethlehem. Which was something that the prophet Micah had prophesied some 700 years before. And when the wise men had come from the east and said, inquired of Herod, where is the king of the Jews? And this greatly troubled Herod, and he got his advisors together and the learned people among the Jews who knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He inquired, where is this king to be born? And they said Bethlehem, and they quoted from the prophet Micah. We have that account in some detail in Luke, where Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem because there was a census, and so they had to go there to register, and it was while they were there that Jesus was born. We know a little bit about the time of His birth because Luke gives us some information regarding who was in power at that time. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1, I just referred to the fact that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register for the census. And we're told who issued that census or that decree, and that was Caesar Augustus in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And then Luke adds this further detail in verse 2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we have two officials named here. And again, these are people that are mentioned in other accounts, records, documents that have survived, so that we know that Luke isn't making up names here. He's not writing a fairy tale. He's writing actual factual history, giving us times and places and names of people. And then consider the fact that Jesus was born into a particular family. And we have two genealogical records, one in Matthew, one in Luke, that give us that information. And that from both of those genealogies, we can see that Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah, that He's a descendant of David, which puts Him in the royal lineage. He's also a descendant of Abraham, which ties Him into the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through thy seed all families of the earth will be blessed. So we have all of these various details regarding His birth. But we have many details about His life as well. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 that He began His public ministry at the age of 30. That's a long time. 30 years. We know that, again, before that time, it says about Jesus that He was in subjection to his parents. He lived in Nazareth. That's where he grew up, his hometown. He's identified as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, seven times in the New Testament. He had brothers and sisters, and I don't believe they were his cousins, but they were actual children of Joseph and Mary, born after Jesus was born. But he had brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, Jesus has returned to his hometown, and people are just astonished at his teaching. And they say, you know, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother here, and his brothers and his sisters? Jesus was someone they knew, and they knew his family, where he came from. We even know the names of his brothers were given to them in that chapter: James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. We also know that during his public life, his brothers didn't believe in Jesus. In John chapter 7 and verse 5. And so that Jesus was not on good terms with them. They came to believe in him eventually, but at that particular time, they did not believe in him. Jesus had friends besides the apostles, which were his closest companions. But he had other people that he was close to. Probably the ones closest to him were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you remember that Lazarus died and Jesus came to the tomb and there he wept. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the Gospels, and particularly in John, we see Jesus engaging in interpersonal communication, dialogue, having conversations with people, people coming to see him, to talk to him. There's Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus was invited to a wedding in John chapter 2 in Cana. In Luke chapter 7, he dines with Simon the Pharisee. And in Luke chapter 19, he stays with Zacchaeus. So he was interacting with people. People were coming up to him. Of course, we know the great multitudes of people that followed him and heard his teaching. We're given many details about his trial and crucifixion, the place where he was arrested, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the names of the people who kind of presided over that trial: Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. We know the name of the place where they crucified him: Golgotha, place of the skull. I'm going through all of these details to drive home the point that these are details about a person who actually lived. That Jesus actually lived on this earth. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He was not an angel that appeared in human form for a brief time. But he actually came down and lived on this earth. That's what John said. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was an extended visitation. It was not some brief appearance. And that Jesus is actually engaged with people and involved in the lives of people. And of course, there were many eyewitnesses to Jesus. John, of course, is claiming to be one of those eyewitnesses right here. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, "We saw his glory." Even though Jesus was in this appearance as a man, his true nature, the glory of him as God's Son, was manifested or revealed to them. They certainly saw it on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. And his appearance became exceedingly bright. They saw it in other ways too. They certainly saw it through the many signs and the miracles that Jesus did. They saw him resurrected from the dead, and they witnessed his glory in that way. Another eyewitness, another apostle, was of course Peter, and he speaks about this in Acts the 10th chapter when he comes to, when he's led to the house of Cornelius to deliver them a message. And he speaks there in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he might become visible." And so Peter is giving his testimony in conjunction with John. And all the apostles testified to the things that they had seen and witnessed when they were with Jesus. Jesus said that's what they were going to do when he sent them out. "You will be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem and going out into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we have all of this testimony and details and information that should be convincing, partially persuasive, that Jesus did indeed become flesh and lived among men. As I said, there were some who were denying that in the latter end of the first century, and John speaks about them in his epistles, and he again emphatically affirms what he affirmed there in his gospel, that Jesus did indeed become flesh, and that he and the other apostles were witnesses of these things. And his opinion of those who denied that fact was not very good. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "For this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Why would some people deny that Jesus became flesh? Well, that's going to open up a can of worms that will make this sermon way too long. Let's just say that there was already, even in the time when the apostles, or some of the apostles, at least John was still alive, there were already some who were teaching falsely and teaching things that were not true. I'm sure you've heard of the term Gnosticism, which eventually kind of came into its own in the second century, but the seeds were being planted in the latter end of the first century. But one of their tenets was that all material matter is evil, and therefore Jesus could not have come and become flesh, because that would taint him with evil. So that's all I want to say about that, but it's not important why people were saying it. The fact is that there were people in the church, even in the time when John was still alive, who were denying that Jesus became flesh. And John, again, he was one of those eyewitnesses, and he said that, yes, he did, because we saw him, and we saw his glory. As I said in the introduction, it's absolutely vital that we believe that. We can't be Christians if we don't believe that Jesus became flesh. Because let me ask you something. If Jesus didn't become flesh, then he didn't really die on the cross. And if he didn't die on the cross, he didn't really raise from the dead. And where does that leave your faith? You might as well pack up, walk out of here, and never come back. We have to believe that Jesus became flesh if we're going to be Christians. Because our faith stands on that. Without that foundation, our faith just crumbles. And so that's why John was so strong in refuting those who denied that. And so there is very strong evidence for that, but we need to understand why Jesus became flesh and why did he come down. He's the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things. Why did he come down into this corrupt, sinful world? Why did he take on human form? Well, we know that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And that's really the bottom line. That he came here to save us from our sins. This is why he was given the name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 corresponds to the name Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus declared that his purpose for coming was to save us from our sins. When he was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said the healthy don't need the physician, it's the sick who do. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came down to reconcile us to God. Sin has alienated us from our Creator, broken that relationship between God and His creatures. And He came to reconcile us and to mend that rift in our relationship. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Paul says that it was in his fleshly body and his death on the cross that has reconciled us to God. And so Jesus became flesh so that he could be that sin offering, so that he could be that atoning sacrifice, so that through the blood that he shed, we could be forgiven and be reconciled to God. We sing, it's a great hymn in our hymnal, "He Carried My Sorrows." It's written by a sister in Christ, Glenda Shales. And it's based on Isaiah 53. And you go back and read Isaiah 53. And what is the main idea in that particular chapter? It's the servant being led away as a sheep led to slaughter, taking on our sins, bearing our griefs, our sorrows. By his stripes we are healed. He took our place. He bore in his flesh the punishment for our sins. He was the scapegoat. You remember in the Old Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, they had to prepare two animals for the sacrifice. One was sacrificed and the blood was brought in to the most holy place, sprinkled. But there was another animal where the priest laid his hands on the animal and in a symbolic way transferred the sins of the people to that animal, and then it was sent out to take away that sin. And that's where we get that terminology, the scapegoat. In other words, we're going to fix the blame on somebody else for my mistakes, for my errors, for my sins. And that's what Jesus did in his flesh. People have made Jesus out to be many things. As I mentioned earlier, the modern world kind of views Jesus as a revolutionary, or as some great social reformer, or some great teacher who imparted a philosophy that is, gone beyond him and influenced the entire world, Western civilization in particular. But Jesus didn't come for any of those reasons. He wasn't a revolutionary. He didn't come to overthrow the powers that be that ruled at that time. He didn't come to bring social justice. He didn't come to impart some wonderful philosophy that we can just sit under a tree and think about all day. He came to give his life for our sins and to impart to us a teaching whereby we can be his disciple and have that hope of forgiveness and salvation. And he came in the flesh to accomplish that mission. Well, what does it mean for us? We've looked at some of the evidence that points very strongly to the fact that Jesus became flesh. We've considered the reason why he came in the flesh. But what does it mean for you and me? Well, it means lots of things. But just two or three that I want to point out to you, looking at the scriptures and what it says. And we've been studying from the book of Hebrews in our class on Wednesday night. And Hebrews is a great book. And it tells us some things that are meant to give us confidence and assurance because of Jesus and what he's done for us. But consider what the writer Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Speaking about Jesus as being our high priest. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so I would say to you, what the Word becoming flesh, what does that mean for us? Well, in the first place, it means that Jesus has experienced what we've experienced. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What is so striking to me about that is that we know that God hates sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. And so God's attitude towards sin is obviously very negative. He hates sin. He deplores sin. It is an abomination to him. And he cannot have any fellowship with it in any way. And so that's God's perspective towards sin. And of course, Jesus, being God, has that perspective towards sin. Because when we sin, we sin against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he had that perspective from the beginning. But when he became human, he faced temptation from our side. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we shouldn't think that the temptations of Jesus are limited to just the three temptations recorded in the Gospels. I'd remind you of what Luke said in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, that when the devil finished with his temptations, he departed until an opportune time. The devil wasn't through with trying to tempt Jesus. And so Jesus suffered the common temptations, trials that we are common to all of us. But with this distinction, He did not sin. He was tempted like you and me, but He did not sin. And therein is our confidence to draw near to God. That we have this Jesus who is our high priest and who intercedes for us. And He says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And I don't think He means that Jesus has sympathy towards sin. But He has sympathy for us as fleshly creatures and the inherent weaknesses of the flesh that we battle with. And He sees our need. And He wants to help. He wants to take away that sin so that you can be right with God. Another thing that the Hebrew writer points out is that Jesus defeated the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So He says here that He rendered powerless the one who had power over death, the devil, by His own death. Death is the result of sin. We know that. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, and so death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Death is the result of sin. Separation from God. And the devil, through his temptations, he wields the power of death over us. And he is the one responsible, in a way, for our spiritual death. But Christ came and He died, being that perfect sacrifice, and through that death He has rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, the devil. Well, how did He do that? Well, He healed what the devil destroyed. He restored what the devil destroyed through His works. And so, you know, it's like having a vial of poison or something. You know, if I were to inject you, you know, I went insane and I just wanted to kill everybody, and I'm just trying to inject you with poison. And then Randy over here, he's got the antidote, and he's coming behind me and he's getting you the antidote so that you can live. Well, I really no power in that poison, is there, as long as there's that antidote. And so the power, and the reason I say that is, you know, because the devil is still active. He's still tempting folks, and he's causing people to sin, and they're falling out of fellowship with God and dying, being separated from God. He's still creating this mayhem in the world through his evil deeds. But Jesus has rendered him powerless because He's the antidote. He's the cure. He's the fix. Because by His death, we can live. And so, He did that in His flesh by giving Himself on the cross. It was necessary for Him to become flesh so that He might become a faithful and merciful high priest. He goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And again, He ties in the temptations. "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so, again, for him to become that merciful and faithful high priest, it was necessary for him to be made like his brothers in all things. And then finally, very quickly, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Just one more thing about what Jesus did in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He's just backing up to verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so He says He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin would not have any dominion over us if we were not flesh. Did you ever think about that? That sin taking opportunity through the flesh has caused us to be separated from God. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." And so it's in the body that these sinful passions were aroused and bore fruit to death. And so that's the playground of sin, if you will. But Christ came in the flesh and He met sin on its turf, if you will. And He defeated it. And He condemned it. And He passed sentence on it. And He broke its power over us. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So Jesus broke that power over us in His flesh. I've heard it said that God could have chosen another way to save mankind. But in light of all that the Bible does say about the Word becoming flesh, it's hard to imagine what that way would have been. What we can say with certainty is that Jesus took on human form and lived among us, keeping the righteous requirement of the law and giving His body as a sin offering on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. And that's why it's so vital to our salvation to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that He lived amongst men, He died on a Roman cross for our sins, and that He was bodily raised from the grave. And therein is our hope. Therein is our future, to have life through Jesus Christ. And it happened because He was willing to come down from heaven and to take on flesh, to become one of us.